All right, for the last time, in a little while anyway, turn to 1 John. We're going to finish the study of this wonderful epistle. I never feel that I even halfway do justice to any book of the Bible, and that's also true as far as 1 John is concerned. It's a family epistle written especially to the people of God, and so we can all profit from it and go back to it time and time again. It's a short epistle, so it's easy to read it through in not very much time and to meditate on these wonderful truths that mean so much to all of us who know the Lord. And I've mentioned to you every week that John was writing to the people of God. We don't know just what group of people he was writing to. May have been more than one group. But those to whom he was writing were troubled somewhat over the assurance of their salvation, over knowing that they had passed from death unto life, that they had been born again, that they were new creatures in Christ. And so John gives them some ways in which they can test themselves. And we have gone through those tests. Starts by their relationship with sin. Sin bothered them. They sought to avoid sin. That was good evidence. And then their relationship to the Word of God. I won't go through all these tests this morning, but if you happen to be one who, and you're not sure that you know the Lord, I encourage you to read through this book and do what John told the people in that day to do. Look for the things in your life that he told them to look for. And if you know the Lord, it's going to bring great assurance and great peace to your heart. Now, 1 John is a companion, a wonderful companion to the Gospel of John, both written by the apostle whose name they carry. In the Gospel of John, we learn what the Gospel is. And in this first out of three epistles which John wrote, we learn how to identify those who truly believe the Gospel, who are trusting in Christ for salvation. Now, living in a world of change, it's wonderful to know, isn't it, that there are certain things that do not change. For example, we all know or should know that God doesn't change. There's no reason to revise the Bible because it tells us about God, and God's the same that he was when John wrote this epistle. He's the same that he was before creation itself. So whether we're talking about the Father or talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, or talking about the Holy Spirit, they are eternally the same. Same yesterday and today and forever, as the Word of God says. They have been, they are now, and always will be. The Bible doesn't change, because it's a book from an unchanging God. The word is forever settled in heaven. Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Perhaps you remember the words of that hymn, Abide With Me, which say in the last part of the second stanza, change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. Now those words were written back in 1847. by a man by the name of Henry Light. And if he were alive and writing the hymn today, he could say exactly the same thing. But I wonder what he would feel like, what the reaction would be when he sees the decay that has actually taken place in our world, morally and spiritually. Now, our world not only shows change, but great decay. The United States has never been a perfect nation, been a wonderful place for all of us to live. But many of us can remember when it was vastly different from what it is today. And the difference today has not been up, but down. It's not been forward, but backward. Not been better, but it's been worse. And most people are totally blind to the fact that our country is on a fast decline. I'm speaking about people generally. Christians usually recognize this. It's because we've turned away from our unchanging, majestic, awesome God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God of holiness, who despises all sin, who sent his Son to save us from our sins. So people may not think that it doesn't make any difference how they live, but if you think that way, it's because you are blind to what is really going on in your own heart and in our country today. We're finding out with all the tragedies that are taking place in the world, and especially in our country, that the price of doing our own way is far greater than we are prepared to pay for. Now, one reason I love the Bible, and I'm sure that this is true of you too, is because the Bible gives us hope. The Bible is a book of encouragement. It tells us what's wrong with us. In God's sight, it tells us what God did in sending his Son into the world to take upon himself the judgment that was ours because of our sin, which we heard about this morning in Isaiah 53. The Bible tells us that God alone can change us so that we'll want to do his will instead of destroying ourselves by doing whatever we want to do. Now, the Gospel of John gives us that good news. The Epistle of 1 John tells us how we can know that God has forgiven us and changed us and given us new hearts and a new life. The Apostle Paul said, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, we can say the same thing. We don't hope so, we don't guess about it or think it might be true. We know whom we've believed. Another word where we have this, another verse where we have this word that's very, very important and precious to all of us is Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." How did he know it? Well, he knew it because God had revealed it to him, and he had to write it down in his letter to the church at Rome. God has preserved what Paul wrote so that we would believe what Paul believed and apply it even when things happen to us that we don't particularly enjoy. In addition, Paul had experienced it in his life, and I'm sure that if you've known the Lord at any time, you've experienced it in your own life too. Now here in 1 John, the Holy Spirit has given us a letter in which over and over and over again, some 40 times, the Apostle John declared what we can believe with the utmost certainty. He uses that word, know. It seems that he couldn't conclude this epistle without saying it again in chapter 5, verse 18. And if you have your Bible open there, you'll see it begins with these two words. And we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And then when you get to the 19th verse, you have it again, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness, or perhaps a better translation would be, in the wicked one. And then the same is true in verse 20, where we read, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. We know, we know, we know. We know these things because it's written in our Bible. God had John write it there. God has preserved it so that we can read it this morning. There's no need to revise what the Bible says, because it was all true then and it's all true now. Truth comes from God. Therefore, faith comes by hearing God's word, as we read in Romans 10:17, and by hearing it over and over and over again. Now, one tragic thing we have to recognize as we read these verses is that not all Christians know what the Apostle John said that we know. We ought to know these things, but not all Christians, unfortunately, read the Bible as much as they should and have never taken in these truths, or they don't read very much. So if we can't say we know, as John has said in these verses, then let's make it our business to find out what he said so that we will be able to say with him in all these various references that we know. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the wicked one. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true. Now let's look at verse 18, and then we'll look at verse 19, and then verse 20, and then at what many have considered, and perhaps you have too, a strange final word, which we have in verse 21, which is given by the Apostle John as a warning to all of us. Now, in verse 18, perhaps John was saying we know this because this is not the first time that he said this in this epistle. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now back in chapter 3 and verse 9, you'll see that he had said previously, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now, a child, a Christian, a child of God, firmly believes that there is such a thing as sin. You often get into an argument with people in the world over that fact. And we know that sin is anything that is displeasing to God, anything that is contrary to the nature of God. And we have just learned that God judges sin, and there's such a thing as sin unto death. Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. And this is why Christians have turned to Christ. God has opened our eyes to see that in God's sight we are sinners. We learn that unforgiven sin can take a person to hell. He also learned that Christ died to save sinners because he died, as we learned from Isaiah 53 this morning, when the Lord Jesus Christ took our place, took our penalty upon himself, paid our debt that we might be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. Now this is what our Lord said in the words that you find in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now what we need to know is that when a person really trusts the Lord Jesus for salvation, there's a great change that takes place in his life. He doesn't enjoy sinning like he used to. Formerly it didn't bother him, or maybe his conscience bothered him at times, but he has come to realize that he was in chains to his sin, bound to the sins that have cursed his life and cursed all of our lives. But now he's no longer a slave of sin, but he wants to please God. None of us ever does it perfectly. When the Apostle John said, "Whosoever is born of God sinneth not," he didn't mean that it's impossible for Christians to sin, but he meant that a Christian, a true child of God, won't live in sin. When he commits sin, it bothers him. And he confesses his sin so that his fellowship with the Lord can be restored. So sin is no longer a way of life for the one who is born of God. This is familiar truth, I'm sure, to most of us. So that when the Apostle John said, "Whosoever is born of God sinneth not," he means that he doesn't continuously and habitually, day after day, live in sin because of what God has done in his heart, making us new creatures in Christ. So that this was one of the tests that he's already given us, and he mentions this again, just in case anyone had missed it. So that one of the first evidences that we experience when we are born again, born of God, is that it changes our attitude towards sin. We look upon sin as an enemy, and we look upon sin as anything that is displeasing to God. And by the grace of God, because of what God has done in our hearts, we are no longer slaves of sin, but we've been set free from that bondage. But then he went on to say, "He that is begotten of God keepeth himself." And the promise is, "And that wicked one toucheth him not." Now, the devil's very active in our country today, very active. And he has been active in our lives. We face temptations that he places before us continuously. And there's a question about the translation or the interpretation of this second expression, because the term begotten of God is a term that can apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. I just quoted to you, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." But it's a term which means exactly what John said in the first part of the verse about being born of God. To be begotten of God means to be born of God. And as in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, it has to do with his humanity when he came into the world. He that is begotten of God, some translations read, keepeth him. Possibility that this refers to what the Lord Jesus Christ does in our lives. He does keep us, and there's certainly no question about that. But on the other hand, the translation that you have in the King James, and it's in other translations, seems to indicate that he that is begotten of God keeps himself from sin. Now, I won't go into what various translations say. You can see what the translation says that you're using. But the good thing about this expression is that there is a sense in which both are true. That is, God keeps us, and it's also true that we keep ourselves. Let me give you some verses on that. God keeps us saved, but we also have a responsibility to keep ourselves away from sin and away from temptation and away from things that are going to lead us to do what is displeasing to God. Now, this very passage that I have this morning tells us that we have a responsibility toward ourselves. Look at the last verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul told Timothy, keep yourself pure. In James chapter 1, we find James exhorting believers to keep themselves unspotted from the world. In Jude 21, Jude told believers, keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, these are an evident appeal for them to live lives of obedience to the Word of God and to avoid temptation and to seek by the grace of God to be able to do the things that are pleasing in the Lord's sight, keeping His commandments as expressed in the Word. And the same epistle, Jude, in verse 21, which says, keep yourselves in the love of God, concludes by saying, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So, what's the answer to the problem? Well, the truth is that God keeps us saved. I've often said, and I say this morning, I'm as thankful that he keeps us saved as I am that he saved me in the beginning. It's also true that you and I have responsibility in our lives to stay away from sin, to keep out of situations where we are tempted to do what is displeasing to God or to associate with people where we're going to be confronted with temptations to do the same thing. A Christian who's had a problem with drinking in his life, for example, before he's saved, needs to stay as far away from bars and from friends who would try to get him drinking again. But only the Holy Spirit can give us the strength to say no to sin. But this is very, very important, and John sounds this note before he brings this epistle to a conclusion. And it's how thankful we can be that the Lord gives us the strength to resist sin, but it's because, as the Apostle Peter said, that we are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. The last statement of verse 18 is a promise, isn't it? And that wicked one toucheth him not. We Christians have an enemy. He's not omnipresent, but he has many fallen angels who work with him. He's a powerful enemy. He's crafty. He's deceptive. But God is keeping us. And if we are careful to keep ourselves, the enemy of our souls is unable to touch us. That's really good news, isn't it? So the first of these verses tells us, as we go through it, that we are to examine our lives, and it tells us again how we can identify one who truly knows the Lord. Now, in the second verse, he tells us what is not general information as far as the world is concerned. But we know it. We know it because God has revealed it, and we know it as his people. We know that we are of God. We know that what has taken place in our lives, if we're saved, is not something that we've done for ourselves, but it's a work of God from start to finish. And the work that he's doing in our hearts will never be completed until we're finally with the Lord. But Christians are the way they are, when you look at the good side of Christians, because they are of God. It's his work that has been done in our hearts. And we know at the same time that when we look at the world lieth in the wicked one. That is, the world is under the control and the dominion of the wicked one. And he's having a heyday today. And things are going his way. And people are inclined to feel it doesn't make any difference how you live, because you can live any way you want to. But the person who knows the truth knows that the whole world is in bondage to sin. And people keep doing the things that are wrong. And you see instances of this. These young ladies who go to a bar and run off with somebody they don't know, instead of learning from somebody, one's bad experience, they go and do the same thing. And then we read about their death in the paper. The whole world lies in the wicked one. Politics are not going to change that. Nothing that we do can change it. God is the only one who can deliver us from the bondage of sin. We know that. Isn't that wonderful that we know it? We need to tell others what we know. And then in the 20th verse, we see the grace of God in salvation. We know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You know, many times when people do get concerned about their lives and are conscious that the things that they're doing are not producing joy, but producing trouble, broken homes, broken lives, broken relationships. They don't know, or they may turn to first one thing and then another to find the solution, but God has done a wonderful thing for us. Because we know that the Son of God has come, and we know why he came, we know who he is, because he has given us an understanding, and this is all by the grace of God, that we may know him that is true, that is the genuine God, the one true God, the only one who can help us. And we, by the grace of God, have been united in salvation to him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. You know, a person who is saved never regrets turning to Christ. Never has to turn to anybody else. Because Christ is the only one who can meet the needs that we have in our relationship with God. We know that. We know that. And here is John, as an old man, writing to people that he loved, in the Lord, pointing out to them things that we know because God has taught us these things, and things that we know that are not known generally because people are ignorant of the truth and so often turn to other sources for help rather than turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. We know him, and we are in him. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? That we not only know the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are in him, identified with him, joined with him, united to him, can never be separated from him. And this is the true God and eternal life. Now, the Apostle John, of course, writing by the Spirit, packed a great deal, didn't he, in these three verses, 18, 19, and 20. But many have expressed surprise at the way John concluded this very powerful letter. Maybe you've been surprised at it, and I have too. When suddenly he says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Now, this is addressed to those of us who know the Lord because John said so. We are God's little children. And perhaps he looked upon the Lord's people as little children because of the long time that he had known the Lord and because of his age. But it's an appeal for every child of God to be careful about idols. Now, I doubt if there is much danger that anyone here this morning would turn from Christ to worshiping an image, even an image of Christ. Now, there are people in our country, maybe in some of our families, who do that. Or other images. You remember Paul in Romans chapter 1, when he was talking about the background of those many of those Gentiles, he mentioned that some of them worshipped images made like corruptible man, or birds, or four-footed beasts, or creeping things. It's amazing what people do when they try to find God. Plenty of people have done this, but it's hard to imagine that someone who has known Christ would stoop that low. And he says, "Little children," take it as being addressed to you, and I take it as being addressed to me. "Keep yourselves from idols." What did he have in mind? Bishop Westcott is a man who has done a lot of good work in the Greek New Testament and has written one book on the epistles of John. He said that an idol is anything which occupies the place due to God. There's an interesting reference to idolatry in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, where he's warning them about various sins, and he says, "Mortify," or "put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth," and he mentions fornication, he mentions uncleanness, he mentions inordinate affection, which undoubtedly has to do with homosexual activity, evil concupiscence. And then he says, listed with all of these sins, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Covetousness, which is idolatry. "For which thing's sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them." Now, we're inclined to categorize sin, aren't we? This is murder's the terrible, adultery is terrible. But then we go down the list, and I doubt if any of us would put covetousness in the same category with fornication. But the Spirit of God did. Just as dangerous, just as devastating, bad in its effect upon our lives. Paul called covetousness idolatry. Now, I've been going back over the verses we memorized this year in the attributes of God, trying to get those 12 assignments really down in my heart. And one of the verses I've been reviewing has to do with the presence of God, which, you know, is our second assignment. And it's Hebrews 13:5, and it speaks of covetousness. And this is what it says, and probably most of you could just quote this with me. Let your conversation, now conversation, as we learned in studying 1 Peter on Tuesday, is a word it's not limited to our talk. It means our conduct. So when you run across that in the King James translation, remember he's talking about the way you live when he uses the word conversation. It includes your talk, but it has to do with your walk. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, always desiring other things to God means that we are no longer really satisfied with him. We're glad that we're saved. We're glad that we know the Lord. We're glad that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. But we look to other things. There's an automobile company in Portland that has a motto. I bought two or three cars from them since we've been here and have always gotten a good deal. And I don't say this in any way critical of the organization. But they have a motto that they've picked up in the last few years, and if you buy from them, when they put their license plate on your car, they'll stick one of these on and says across the top, for the love of cars. Now, I wouldn't hesitate if I needed a car to go to them and buy a car, but I don't want that on my car because I don't like the word love associated with a car, because the Bible tells us that we're to love God with all of our heart and with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and with all of our mind. Many years ago, when I was teaching the book of Revelation in a class that was called the grad class, we had college grads that would come to Multnomah for 1 year before they went to the mission field, and always had a good time with them. And I got to chapter 2 in the book of Revelation, the beginning of the Lord's letters, you remember, to the seven churches of the Roman province of Asia. And in his letter to the Ephesian church, the Lord spoke of his presence with them, and he commended them for their work, their labor that they were doing. He commended them for their patience. He commended them for their orthodoxy, for their opposition to heresy, and for their persistence in serving him. And you would think, by reading the first two or three verses, that the Ephesian church was really a perfect church, because they were doing all the things that a good church does. Stands for the truth, faithfully serves the Lord, rejoices in his presence, and so on. But then the Lord added this: nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Somewhere, when I was preparing to teach that part of Revelation, I ran across a paraphrase of that verse which went like this. I'd have to dig into my notes someplace to find out where it came from, but I've always remembered it, and I pass it on to you this morning. It says this, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because you don't love me the way you used to. You don't love me the way you used to." Is it possible that the love of things, or the love of pleasure, or the love of attaining some position, or the love of some person who might lead me astray, would even be in the list when it comes to loving the Lord Jesus Christ? We're told in the Word that we're to love the Lord with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our strength, all of our mind. Now, I don't know what happened in the Ephesian church, but I wouldn't be a bit surprised to find out that covetousness was the problem. Beware of idols. And the Bible specifically says that covetousness is idolatry. We need to be beware of anything that keeps us from being completely satisfied with Jesus Christ. Something had gone wrong in their relationship with the Lord. They were all doing all the right things otherwise. But the Lord detected in the midst of all of this that they didn't love him the way they loved him when they first came to know him. I read that and I ask myself, what about me? And I take the liberty this morning of asking you, what about you? What place does the Lord have in your affections? Is there anything in your life, or is there anything in my life that shares a place of affection with the Lord Jesus Christ? If there is, it shouldn't be there. We can be thankful for the Lord's blessing. No sin in having a car, a nice home, all of these things the Lord gives to us, but we're to set our affection on things above, not on things on the earth, because we died in Christ and our lives are hid with Christ in God. So as he concluded this wonderful epistle, he did it with a warning. A warning, a danger that we all face and will continue to face. And we need to be careful that there isn't anything that in our lives that shares our love when it all belongs to him. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we come this morning to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did when he died on the cross, taking our place, bearing our burden, in order that we might be forgiven of our sins and declared righteous before you. And we pray as we come to the Lord's table and remember what he did, we pray that if there are other things that have come into our lives that have made it in our case that our love for the Lord Jesus is not this morning what it has been in the past, then we pray that as we gather here at the Lord's table, that love might be restored and we go from this place rejoicing in him the way we used to rejoice in him and in Him alone. So we commit ourselves to You as we come to the table and pray that You'll make this a time of great blessing in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.